Going to be gathering around the Lord's table here in just a little bit. If you are a believer, you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you have been baptized by immersion, we invite you to join us around the Lord's table. But this morning we're going to try to answer the question briefly here is, what is the Lord's Supper? What is the Lord's Supper, communion, the Lord's table? The goal this morning is for us to understand exactly what the Lord's Supper is. Is the Lord's Supper a mystical experience? Is it something where we experience the heightened presence of Christ in the elements that we partake of as we gather around the Lord's table? Is the Lord's table a unique means of grace? And so we want to try to answer those questions. But I think the text this morning will help us see that we can view the Lord's table rightly, and we can view the Lord's table simply. You know, there are four common views in church history as it relates to the Lord's Supper based upon different interpretations of four words that are shared in our text, but was also shared by Jesus there at the Last Supper in John chapter 13, where Jesus said these four words. He said, "This is my body." And with that statement, there are four different common historical views of the Lord's Supper that have been throughout church history. One of them is called the Roman Catholic view, or the Catholic view. And in that view, it is believed that those elements at the saying of those four words, typically in Latin, historically, those four words, "This is my body," that those elements became the very body and blood of Christ. That became known as transubstantiation, that's the theological word, because of the change or the transformation that took place within those very substances of the bread and wine when those four words were recited. So that they were eating bread and wine, but of course, the common man would ask that time, at that time, I think, this would be a common question, why don't I taste blood or body when I partake of the bread and wine? If it's turning into the body and blood of Christ and it's being transformed, why doesn't it taste any differently? Would you ask that question? I think I would ask that question. Which led to a further teaching of transubstantiation, and that although the substance became the body and blood of Christ, it maintained the invisibility to the senses. In other words, we couldn't see it necessarily. We couldn't smell it. We couldn't taste it. And so that was a further teaching of this doctrine. Another element of this doctrine is that grace was imparted in a special way. The sacraments, grace was imparted in a special way through the eating of those elements. We don't believe that here today. As we partake of the elements, there is no grace, no saving grace that will be imparted to you just because you partake of these elements. And not only was grace imparted, but a real sacrifice of Christ took place at each partaking of the body and blood of Christ. And so that was one common view, the Catholic view of transubstantiation. Now, out of the darkness of the Catholic view, and as the Reformation began to take place in the 1500s, there was an awakening to the Scriptures. There was an awakening to God's Word, which led to a second view, and we'll ascribe this view to Martin Luther. And Luther's view, which in a sense became the denominational view of the Lutheran Church, was that the physical body and blood of Christ somehow was present in, with, and under the substance of the bread and wine. And that word "somehow" there isn't to shed a negative light upon this view. Actually, Luther insisted upon that word "somehow" being used. Okay? His whole point was this, that we have no idea how this happens. We are just going to say it happens. We don't know how. But these four words surely communicate that the elements became the actual body and blood of Christ. And this view became known, though they didn't coin this phrase, it was not a Lutheran term. This form of the Lord's table was referred to as consubstantiation. In other words, con meaning with. And so with the actual elements of the bread and wine were the physical body and blood of Christ. This, too, was a means of imparting grace in this view. And yet they would insist on not articulating how it happened, but that it just happened. And so that's the second view of Martin Luther, consubstantiation. Now, the next two are contemporary with Luther, but we'll attribute this one to John Calvin, and gives us a third view. This is also would be called a Reformed view. And the view of John Calvin was that the body and blood of Christ is present in the bread and wine, but only in a spiritual sense. In other words, Calvin is beginning to take some baby steps away from that view of Roman Catholicism that the body and blood of Christ, the bread and wine, actually turn into the body and blood of Christ, though you cannot sense it, right? It maintains some invisibility. And so they're taking baby steps away from those elements becoming the body and blood of Christ. Calvin's pulling away a little bit and said from the consubstantiation of Luther that the body and blood of Christ are still there physically, but yet the elements are the presence of Christ there is in or under those elements. And Calvin is saying, no, we need to get away from this physical element to the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper, and make it more of a spiritual sense in which Christ is present there. And even though that Christ doesn't come down physically within those elements, we ascend to him spiritually in partaking of those elements. And so Calvin still believed it was a measure of grace, but yet Christ is present in a spiritual or mystical way, but not in a physical way. And then another contemporary of these two men, Luther and Calvin, was Ulrich Zwingli. And Zwingli, his view of the Lord's Supper is really a commemoration of Christ's death, often called a memorialist's view. All right. Often it was characterized as being oversimplified, recognizing nothing spiritual about it. It was very much in Zwingli's mind, it was very much a matter of remembrance, looking back at the cross. And so Zwingli would argue for a more in-depth understanding of commemoration or memorial as it relates to the Lord's Supper. And so he would believe that that statement that Jesus made in the upper room there, "This is my body," was actually metaphoric, similar to other statements that Jesus made in the New Testament where he said things like, "I am the door, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world." And so he would believe that Jesus' statement, "This is my body," would be just more metaphoric in nature. And that it just must mean that this represents my body. All right? Zwingli would argue that Christ's presence is no different than his normal presence. He would ask, how could we have more of Christ at a certain moment and then lose some of Christ after partaking of the elements? Okay? And so the question is, how did we get to such variety of interpretation from these four views that emerged in the 1500s? Okay? Well, in the upper room there in John chapter 13, just before Christ's death, as he instituted the Lord's Supper there, at that last Passover meal, Jesus is going to begin to explain to them that things are changing. In other words, that their remembrance of this grand celebration annually, the Passover, their commemoration of this grand celebration annually to focus on God's redemption was no longer going to look back thousands of years to the Israelites' exodus out of Egypt, but instead would find a richer and better fulfillment in the work of Jesus Christ. And they were not going to be looking back to a national bondage from a strong ruler, but they were going to be looking back in the future to a spiritual bondage from sin they were going to be delivered from. And now their redemption would be filled, not in a Passover lamb, but this redemption would be fulfilled in the Lamb of God, which is going to take away the sin of the world. And so Christ unfolds what we think of in John chapter 13 as the Lord's Supper. Now, unfortunately, within 100 years or so, the focus of the church was going to be lost. The church is going to somewhat lose its focus of the Lord's Supper and the reality of Christ and his atoning work, and they're going to get caught up in the ritual and the elements of it. If you read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I think we looked at it the last time we had the Lord's table, they were all caught up in the food itself and the people they were eating with and all these other types of things that had distorted the Lord's table. They had lost focus on the meaning of the Lord's table. And so Paul had to correct that. And so they had lost that focus. So what is the Lord's Supper and what view is right? What is the Lord's Supper and what view is right? Well, I think the answer can be found in just a plain, simple reading of the text this morning. Okay, and so let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll read just this morning verses 23 to 26. And find here, I think, the answer to the question, what is the Lord's table? And I think it can be found simply and in this text. Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks and brake it, he said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new testament or new covenant in my blood. This do you as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." So what is the Lord's Supper? And what view is right? And again, I think the answer can be found just in the plain reading of this text. Meaning this, if you or someone you know had never heard of the Lord's Supper, and I don't think that's out of the realm of possibility. You or somebody you know had never heard of the Lord's Supper or communion, and you gave them one of the gospel accounts, John chapter 13, or you gave them this portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and then after reading that, you asked them, give me a summary of what you think the Lord's Supper is about. Let them read it, and then ask them the question, what do you think the Lord's Supper is about? Do you think they would speak of the Lord's Supper as a mean of grace, just by the reading of either this account or maybe a gospel account? Do you think they would speak of the elements becoming the body and blood of Christ? Would they think it was a mystical experience that is kind of hard to articulate or to explain? Or do you think they would see in the text itself, because it's mentioned, it's stated two times about being remembered, a remembrance, and it's also implied another time where Jesus says, you do proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Or do you think they would say, yes, I believe that the Lord's Supper is a remembrance. It's a commemoration. It's a memorial, just from the reading of the text. Okay? And I think that would be our key observation this morning, don't you? That in reading this text, we would not say, well, I don't know that it's saying it's a mean of grace. I don't know that it's saying it's a mystical experience that's hard to understand. I don't think it's saying it's actually the body and blood of Christ. I think it's saying that this is something, that these elements are a means of remembrance of what Christ did. Well, yes, it's a remembrance. But as we gather around the table, and this table says, this do in remembrance of me, the remembrance that we have this morning is not a simple remembrance. You know what a simple remembrance is? A simple remembrance is just recalling something that you've forgotten, right? Every day we do that, having conversation and we recall something that was forgotten. It's, oh, I forgot to tell you that. Well, that's sort of a simple remembrance. But really, when we talk about the Lord's table, it's a commemoration. It's a full remembrance. It's this idea where we call something to mind, where we analyze it and we understand it. We think about its implications and then we respond to it. That's the type of remembrance it is. And so really the word remembrance here has more of the idea of a commemoration. It really does speak of some fanfare and ceremony similar to what we commemorate on Memorial Day. Right? Okay? Memorial Day. In our country, where the whole day is set aside to remember. We get caught up in other things and picnics and vacations and those types of things, the beach or whatever it might be, the lake. But really it's a day that we've set aside in our country to remember what happened, to remember why that happened and what led up to that and what would lead someone to give their life for a cause. Okay? What are the implications of their sacrifice? Well, the implications of their sacrifice are the freedoms that we now enjoy. And so we set aside a day, a memorial day, to celebrate, in a sense, to commemorate and remember those people who gave their lives for our country. And when we think of Memorial Day, it's not a casual remembrance. Some of you have relatives or friends who died in the Vietnam War. My wife, their elementary class, their sixth grade class, had a pen pal that they wrote during the Vietnam War. And he lost his life. And there was a time that we were down there and we found his name on that black wall engraved there. If you had a relative who died in the Vietnam War and you would go to that wall and place your hand on that name, or maybe take that small piece of paper that they provide in the pencil and just lift that name off of that wall, that would not be a casual remembrance, would it? It would be a full remembrance. So as we gather around the Lord's table, there is nothing simple or basic or flippant about this memorializing or remembering the Lord's Supper. I mean, we're kind of trying to think like Barnabas was thinking. Barnabas, remember when Jesus was, he says, I'll release a prisoner, and do you want me to release Christ? I find no fault in him, Pilate said. And they said, no, give us Barnabas, give us Barnabas, Barabbas. And so give us Barabbas. And so he said, give us Barabbas, and give us Barabbas. Can you imagine Barabbas shortly after that, knowing that he was destined to judgment, he was destined to die? And here he is the next day, the next weekend, the next week, he's walking around with his family. He's living life, realizing that he didn't go to the cross. And the reason that he didn't go to the cross is because somebody else took his place. Okay? Do you think Barabbas ever forgot that? I don't think he ever forgot that. And that's what it is when we gather around the Lord's table and we look back to the cross and the forgiveness that was given to us there and those types of things and the judgment that we escaped through the work of Christ. It should be something that we never forget. It's not a casual or simple remembrance. It's a full remembrance where we analyze it, we ponder it, we ask questions, and then we make applications to our lives. And so let's ask what kind of remembrance do we get from this text? If this text is talking about remembrance, what type of remembrance? And there's five things, and we'll go through them pretty quickly here, okay? First, the Lord's Supper is a remembrance that recognizes the lordship of Jesus Christ. The Lord's table is a remembrance that recognizes the authority or lordship of Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 23, "For I have received this from the Lord, and I deliver it unto you." All right? Paul points back to the night the Lord Jesus unfolded to his disciples and the church this Lord's Supper. And he says, "I have received from the Lord, then I deliver it unto you," speaks of his apostleship. Very similar to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talked about the gospel, that the gospel was delivered unto him by the Lord, and he was now delivering it and giving it unto that church at Corinth. And so, but even greater than the fact that Paul says, "I have received this from the Lord," and it shows an element of his apostleship, it really does speak of the authority of Christ himself, where Christ is saying, "This is what should be done." Okay? So understanding the Lord's Supper begins with understanding the lordship of Christ. There have been many people, think about this, here, other churches, other denominations, many people that have partaken of bread and of wine or juice in a cup during a religious observance like this and really have given no thought to the Lord, right? Given no thought to the Lord or Jesus Christ's claim on them as his creation. They've given no thought to their obligation with their life to glorify God. They may not even have faith in Christ. Okay. And so we have to understand that a right understanding of the Lord's Supper begins with the lordship of Christ. He is the one that is saying this. Friend, it won't matter to someone or to you what Jesus said about how to eat a piece of bread and take a sip of a cup if they don't know who that person is that's saying it. See, that's the point. What they need to know and what a person needs to know is that that was God in the flesh. All right? He, in that upper room, saying these words, and he is shortly going to die on the cross for those that are in sin and the bondage and judgment of sin. So that has to be your first step this morning. If you're watching, and I know you're not here to partake, but if you're thinking about the Lord's Supper, and as we do this, maybe you've done it in the past, the first step this morning has to be that you have to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. You have to do that. You have to make him your Lord and Savior. Because if you don't, this sermon is only just another religious explanation of how this church views communion and the Lord's Supper. That's all it is. See? You need your faith in Christ. You need to bow your heart and knee to Jesus Christ in faith. All right? If you're going to come to grips with what it means to remember the Lord's death, you have to put your faith and trust in Christ. Number two, the Lord's Supper is a remembrance that boasts of fulfillment in Christ. Paul says in verse 23, the middle of the verse, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread and then a cup. This was a very important meal. This was the Passover meal. We could compare it, if we had to compare it to an American tradition or meal, what meal would we compare it to? Thanksgiving. This was a big meal. This was a very significant meal. Okay? So the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and taking a cup are clues to a historical context that if we neglect, we are going to miss out on some understanding of the Lord's Supper. This is Passover. And just for these Jews and for Christ, the Passover was for a couple thousand years, was a real teaching tool that the family had at their disposal to help the next generation of Israelites to look further and further back to God snatching them out of Egypt and making them his people. When God delivered them, God was saying to those Israelites, you are mine. You are my special people. That I'm going to set my love on Israel. And then he says, I'm going to take you to a land of promise. And so the Passover meal was very significant. In other words, parents, Jewish parents, were trying to teach their children, this is our God. This is the God we worship, and this is what he's done for us. Okay? So Passover was full of rich lessons, of sacrificial lambs, of firstborn son, of blood atonement, of substitution, and an escape from judgment. There were some rich tools there. But Passover, like the rest of the Old Testament, leaves us unfulfilled. Okay? It leaves us for longing for something more. I mean, children could say, listen, Mom, Dad, it's a great story, but that was a long time ago. Okay? And Mom and Dad, I'm sure, would respond, yes, but that's not the end of the story. By faith, we're looking for a Messiah. We're looking for a Messiah. And so Passover is really not a story about ancient Israelites that were delivered out of Egypt. It's really a story about what that pictures. So Passover was this great feast that was looked forward to every year, but yet when it closed, it didn't satisfy. There was this sense, I need something more. And now we as New Testament believers, having experienced the forgiveness that the Lamb of God gives and having the full revelation of Scripture, we can go to the book of Hebrews and hear that there's a better priest who would bring a better sacrifice with better blood that would be once offered for sins to offer to us better promises, right? And a better covenant, okay? And we realize that as Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took the bread and the wine and took this cup, he was simply using symbols and pictures of himself when he said, this is my body broken for you. This is the new covenant of my blood. He was using these things as pictures and symbols of himself. And what he's saying to these apostles is that he's trying to tell them things are going to change. He's going, listen, take these elements and let these elements remind you of me. Remind you of me, of Christ. Okay? And they didn't understand all the significance of that as they were in the garden that night or at the cross, for those that saw him on the cross. They didn't have all the idea that the new covenant was being instituted here, right before them. But these things were beginning to take shape in their minds. They were beginning to understand that this was the fulfillment. It was the Passover was being fulfilled in Christ. And so the same night that Christ took bread and the cup, as we gather around these elements, it forces us all to think of all those signs and symbols and pictures that were great and they encourage us, but yet they were unsatisfying. But yet that drives us then to the New Testament, satisfaction of Christ, that Christ is the satisfaction of everything God had talked about before. 1 John 2:2, that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but the sin of the whole world. He is the satisfaction of God's wrath, Jesus Christ, and his blood is. And so we have that joy. So the Lord's Supper is a remembrance that finds its fulfillment in Christ. Number three, the Lord's Supper is a remembrance that celebrates the atonement by Christ. The Lord's Supper celebrates the atonement at one-ment with God through Jesus Christ. Two words in verse 23 that we want to consider. Verse 23 says, "For I receive the Lord, which I delivered unto you, or for you." In other words, as we think of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christ's body was his preparation of a body. His incarnation was for us. It was for us. The Son of God incarnate was for us. His body, where he accomplished perfect righteousness, was for us. On the cross, he laid down his life for us. When his body was resurrected and glorified, it was so for us. So that by faith in Christ, we can have that righteousness that was accomplished for us. We can have forgiveness of sins because he died in our place. We can be resurrected and glorified because he did that for us. All right? And so the Lord's Supper is a remembrance of the atonement of Christ. The Passover lamb in the Old Testament was sacrificed for them. Okay? But it all comes together in the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world for us. Okay? Because what you could do on your own could never be sufficient. Christ has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. Number four, the Lord's Supper is a remembrance that highlights the new covenant through Christ. The Lord's Supper highlights the new covenant. This is the new covenant, which is through Christ and his blood. He said there in verse 25, "This cup is the new testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." All right? Okay. Now, that doesn't mean that there was something streaming through his physical veins. No. He's saying, no, something big is pictured here in this cup. Something big is pictured. He's not necessarily talking about blood right now, but he's talking about his blood that is going to be shed upon a cross. Okay? But he says it's the new covenant of my blood. Well, what is a covenant? Well, the covenant began back with Moses in Exodus chapter 24. The Ten Commandments had been given in Exodus chapter 20. Moses had read now in Exodus chapter 24. He read the law before the people. And then in verse 4 of Exodus chapter 24, the people respond to a commitment. The people cried out and said, yes, we will obey God's word. We will obey and follow God's law. And then what does Moses do in Exodus 24, 5 and 8? He sacrifices. He offers sacrifices in worship. And in verse 6, he says he takes half of the blood and he sprinkles it on the altar. And then he takes half the blood and sprinkles it upon the people, see, in this covenant. Now, this covenant then was sealed through blood, okay? And so, we as Christians, this new covenant has been sealed in Christ's blood. That's why we sing so much about the cross. Hallelujah for the cross. Because it was at the cross where his blood was shed, where he was scourged and nailed and pierced. And we are reminded that it's because of that cross where that blood was shed that it was splattered upon those who draw near in faith. And as we draw near in faith in Jesus Christ, that blood that was spilled and splattered there is the atonement of our sin. It's fulfilled in Christ. And it's the means whereby we have eternal salvation, this new covenant in faith. Jeremiah prophesied of it in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. I'll just read them quickly. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And then the book of Hebrews helps us to understand and bring all these things together so we understand it, that through the blood of Christ, we as believers have a unique place of belonging. Two passages of scripture, then we'll end here shortly. But Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 through 18. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament or covenant is, there must also be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. And then Hebrews chapter 10, verses 14 through 18. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And in their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remissions of this is, there is no more offering for sin. So it was fulfilled in Christ, this remembrance that we're having part of this morning. And so the new covenant, it sounds kind of complicated, doesn't it? But we can just make it simple. There was an old covenant with Moses and the people of God, but there's a new covenant that Hebrews talks about that is a better way. Okay? It's better because you don't have to do anything in this covenant except trust in Jesus, who has already done everything. See? That's better. It means that I don't have to look at God's law anymore and say, well, I kept that one, but man, I failed in this one. I'm guilty. We don't have to look at it that way anymore. All right? We put our faith and trust in Christ, and this new covenant is fulfilled in Christ. And then lastly, the Lord's Supper is a remembrance that anticipates the return of Christ. Verse 26, where it says, This do in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Okay? So we gather around the Lord's table. We proclaim the Lord's death, his atonement, the fulfillment of it, this new covenant, till he comes. Okay? And death here is not just symbolizing his death. It's symbolizing the complete work of Christ. It celebrates, we show forth the Christ's coming. There's been times where you thank the Lord that he's came during our time around the Lord's Supper. You thank the Lord for living righteously to fulfill the law. You thank the Lord that he died in your place. You thank the Lord that he rose victorious from the grave. You thank the Lord that he reigns on high. And then you thank the Lord that he's eventually coming back to make that salvation complete. So the Lord's death till he's come is really the big story. It's not just remembering the crucifixion, it's remembering all of Christ. And so we, as we gather around the Lord's table, we proclaim the work of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ until he comes back. We, as we gather around the Lord's table, we are wholeheartedly announcing our confidence and joy in this good news of who Jesus is. So as we gather around the Lord's table, when we look back and we're humbled, we're also looking forward as we're joyfully rejoicing in and celebrating the promise of his return. So we anticipate the return of Christ. So as we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, let's remember that he is Lord of his church. He's instructed us to gather. It points to his lordship. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? That the Lord's Supper is a fulfillment of the Passover. that it is a means whereby he has atoned for our sins through the blood of Christ. The Lord's Supper highlights the new covenant in Christ's blood, and it also is a remembrance. We confidently anticipate the Lord's return. Well, I trust you know the Lord, as you do, and if you've been baptized by immersion, we ask you to join us. But before we do that, as it instructs us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we want to bow our hearts before the Lord. If there's any known sin in our lives, we want to place those under the blood. We want to agree with God about them, 1 John 1:9, that we might honor the Lord and what this represents as we come to partake of these elements. Let's bow together.